Welcome to North Street Christian Church. It is very, very exciting to have you here tonight. Why don't you pray with me, and then we'll get started. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to worship you. God, your faithfulness is astounding, and the way that you love us is just shown each and every day. And God, I pray that today we would honor you and we would worship you, that we would lift high your name, that God, we would recognize what it is that you did for us. God, the reason that we're here, the reason that we come to worship is because you, as God, wanted a relationship with us. And so I pray that people today would recognize that they need you, that God, eyes would be open to that, that there would be real worship because of who Jesus is that takes place here tonight. Thank you for the opportunity I have to present your word. May you be honored and you be glorified. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 say this. Listen. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now those are the words of the Apostle Paul as he is overflowing with amazement at the revelation of God's plan of salvation. He spends 30-some verses telling you what God does and how God planned this thing of salvation. And it's like he couldn't take it anymore. He just bursts out with proclamation of the goodness of who God is. You see, I echo that feeling tonight. As we come here to celebrate and we sit here, we are excited at the carrying out of God's salvation plan. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to take you on a walk through history to get us to understand why we are here. Why in the world would you take a Friday night and come here? And come sit in this building and listen to two strange individuals talk. Well, let me explain it to you and let me give you some understanding of it today. All of history. Ready? Here we go. In eternity past, there was a being. His name is God. That's what we call him. That's how we refer to him. He always was and he always will be. He has no start time. You see, he existed before time. He is God. And God is just that, what we've called him. He's a being. So God being a being means that he has characteristics. And God has characteristics, and he wants to reveal those characteristics to us. You see, we know who God is, what God's characteristics are, based off of how he treats us, which is revealed to us in his written word, Scripture. So we can look around. Listen, the fact that you're here, the fact that you exist, the fact that there's a world that you stand on screams and tells us that there's a God. And then what this book says, what this book reveals, gives us all the details as to who that God is. Now see, this God who existed in eternity past, he made us. And he made us with a plan in mind to reveal to us who he is. So he was going to show us his mercy. He was going to show us his grace. He was going to show us his love. He was going to show us how he's a just God. All of the characteristics that make up who he is as God, he wanted to reveal to us as man. And so 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 says this, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. before time began. So we are officially in eternity past. That's why I take you here. There is no other thing but God. God is the only thing that exists before everything is created. He's God. He doesn't have a creator. He creates all other things. Before he creates all other things, listen, before God formed man, he spoke the world into existence. It's an incredible story. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 1 and get more detail to it in Genesis chapter 2. Before God formed man, he spoke the world into existence. But before he spoke the world into existence, the plan of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ was in place. I need you to understand this today. It's not an afterthought. It's not God had a plan, man screwed it up, so God made a new plan. No, no, no. Before man was ever there, the plan of salvation was in place. So let me see if we can understand all this together, okay? God is holy. God is the standard. He's unlike anything else. He is the standard. The standard is based off of who he is, his characteristics. It all flows from out of who God is. And so being that God is holy, anything that goes against God's standard or against who God is what we call sin. God hates sin. God hates the things that go against who he is. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness. It means you've broken God's law. God made a law based off his character and who he is, and when you break that law, God hates it. Now listen, when you break the law, there's a what? There's a consequence. You go steal something and you get caught stealing, there's a consequence for that. It's breaking the law. Just like when you break God's law, there is a consequence for breaking God's law. The penalty for breaking God's law equals death. You see, God revealed his mercy and his grace when he allowed the punishment for sin, which is death, to be a sacrifice. This is why we're here on a Friday night. Let's talk about that sacrifice. This is something that we need to understand. We need to get a grasp on the sacrifice that God has allowed to die in place of us for our sin. Before there is ever a sacrifice in human history, ever, there hasn't been one yet. There's no such thing as death yet. Before there has ever been a sacrifice in human history, there is a promise of the sacrifice. You see, the story of your Bible goes like this. God creates man. God gives man woman. Man and woman live in a garden in a perfect situation, and it doesn't take them very long before man and woman in their garden break God's law that he has upon them. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Eve and Adam eat the fruit and they break God's law, this is the promise that God gives of the sacrifice. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, not too long after God says that, we're in Genesis chapter 3. That was Genesis 3:15. If you fast forward to Genesis chapter 3, verses 21, only 6 verses later, listen to what the text says. It says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. I want you to understand what has just happened in your Bible. This is so vitally important. When God created Adam and Eve, when God puts Adam in the garden, he gives them a rule. He says, don't eat off the tree in the middle of the garden. He says, if you do eat the tree in the middle of the garden, what happens? You will surely die. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we just saw a very, very, very important principle. Instead of God killing them, he covered them. They deserve death. God very plainly and very clearly told them what would happen if they ate of the tree. They deserve to die. But instead of God killing them, he covers them. Now, to cover Adam and Eve with skin, that means that something else died. That's called substitutionary sacrifice. We've just seen it for the first time in all the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The first death ever was an animal killed by God to cover man's sin. Do you see the beautiful picture in that? What a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain by God before the foundation of the world. Listen, the promise made to Eve in verse 15, I will give you a seed and that seed will crush the head of the serpent and the serpent will bruise his heel. She didn't understand it. All the details weren't fully there yet, but she had just got a promise of the sacrifice. And in Genesis chapter 3 verse 21, that promise was just illustrated to her as God kills an animal to cover man's sin. Now, this becomes the pattern throughout the entire Old Testament. And that's what I want to show you today. I want to show you the progression as we travel through the Old Testament and we try to make sense of why we are here on a Friday night. And it's four things. I'll try to do them pretty fast. But first, we have this. One sacrifice per person. That's what you see in your Bible. One sacrifice per person. Genesis chapter 4, okay, we're not very far into our Bible yet. Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve start having children. Their first two kids, what are their names? Cain and Abel. Abel's a keeper of the flocks, that means he keeps the animals, he tends to the animals. And Cain is a tiller of the ground, that means he harvests the fruits and the vegetables, right? He tills it up, he plants the stuff he needs to plant, and he waits for it to grow and he picks it. Cain and Abel, both of them, if you go study that story in Genesis chapter 4, both Cain and Abel must individually bring a sacrifice of blood to God. Do they both do that? No. Cain kills Abel because Abel brings a blood sacrifice. Cain does not bring a blood sacrifice. And when Cain doesn't bring a blood sacrifice, God doesn't accept his sacrifice. Therefore, Cain is mad and he kills his brother Abel. You see, both of them individually had to bring their own sacrifice in order to have communion with God, in order to have a relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why do they both need to bring their own sacrifice? Because they're both sinners. They both have sin in their lives. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Since all people are sinners, all people must individually bring a substitutionary sacrifice. The book of Job illustrates this for us very, very clearly. Listen to this verse, Job chapter 1, verse 5. It says this, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, talking about his children. And it says this, he would rise early and offer burnt offerings, plural, according to the number of them. You see, one sacrifice per person. That's what Job was doing. That was the pattern. That's how you get back. That's how you are, as a sinful human being, are able to access a holy God. There's got to be bloodshed for your sin. The sacrifice. Do you see the picture? You can't come to God in your sin, but each of us individually can through a sacrificial substitute. Now, second, okay, first we had one sacrifice per person. Second, we see one sacrifice per household. As you travel through the Old Testament, God goes from one sacrifice per person, and you begin to see this thing where he has one sacrifice per household. In the book of Exodus, we find the children of Israel in Egypt. You guys know this story, right? God comes to Abraham and he promises him that he's going to make him a great nation. And Abraham looks for it for his whole life and he's waiting and he's waiting and he's waiting. He finally has Isaac and he dies. That's not a great nation. And Isaac waits for it his whole life and he dies, passing the promise on to Jacob. And Jacob waits for it and he dies, passing it on to Joseph and Joseph's sons. And eventually now we end up in this place called Egypt. And here, fast forward a couple hundred years, this guy named Moses shows up onto the scene and the children of Israel are captive in Egypt. They're prisoners. And Moses marches straight into the Egyptian Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the whole planet, and he looks him in the eyes and he tells Pharaoh to let my people go. And Pharaoh refuses. And Pharaoh continues to refuse through 9 different plagues. You guys remember that story in Exodus? And after the 9th plague, after rejecting the 9th plague, God sets up the 10th plague. And he tells Moses exactly what he wants him to do. Look in your Bible at Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 11 with me. Let's read these. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons according to each man's needs. It shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintels of the house where you eat it. Then you shall eat the flesh of that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. You shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." That's the Passover. One lamb per household. That's what we see taking place there. And listen, I want you to understand this picture. On the 10th of the month, they're going to take a lamb and they're going to bring it into their house. A baby lamb. Have you ever seen a baby lamb? It's not the ugliest creature on the planet. They're pretty stinking cute. My friend Josh used to have lambs, and they would bring the baby lambs into their house, and they would cut a tiny little hole into the back of its diaper, and they would shove the tail through that hole, and they'd force this diaper onto the lamb so that it wouldn't poop on their carpet. And then this thing would just bounce around the house, and it would make the cutest little sounds, and it was awesome. Like, it was such a fun little thing to have in the house. It was cute. Can you imagine bringing one of these things into your home and having it sit there for 4 days, watching your kids play with it, watching your kids enjoy it, drinking your coffee, thinking to yourself, it actually is kind of a cute animal, right? And then it has this cute little baa as it looks at you, right? And then 4 days later, you take a knife and you slaughter it. That's what God is setting up here. And then as they slaughter that lamb, they have to take the blood and physically dip something into it and spread it on the doorpost. It's a little bit gruesome, right? God hates sin. This is a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for sin. And God absolutely hates sin. But you see, God was sending death. That night, death would come. And death would pass through the whole land of Egypt. And the firstborn of every household was going to die. Unless there was already something dead. The sacrifice, unless there was a sacrifice in its place. God was sending death, but through his grace and his mercy, there is a covering. We're really understanding the message now. We're really starting to see it come together. The wrath of God is coming, but a substitutionary sacrifice is sufficient. One sacrifice per person, to one sacrifice per household. Thirdly, we see one sacrifice for the entire nation. When you get to the book of Leviticus, God is telling them how to make the temple, and God is setting up what that's going to look like. And he institutes this thing called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a really, really, really important day in Israel. They needed this day. This was for all the sin within Israel. Listen, they had their sacrifices that they did for their sins, and everybody was responsible for doing those things. But what about the ones that you forgot? What if you sinned and you never made sacrifice for it and you forgot it? That's a big deal, right? Or what if you sinned and like didn't even realize that you sinned, and so you didn't make sacrifice for it? I mean, that's reasonable to think, right? We're sinful beings that do stuff wrong all the time. So it's hard to feel justified before God when you gotta make a sacrifice for every sin that you do. So they have this thing called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, it was where all of their sins for that entire year, the whole nation, they were covered right then. It was the best day ever if you were a Jew. Now, this took place in the temple. And in the temple, there was a room where man was not allowed to go. It was called the Holy of Holies. It represents God's dwelling place, which is closed to man because of sin. That's why a big, thick curtain hangs down in front of it so that man can't get in. It's closed. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the only person that ever went behind that curtain, this is the one day of the year that he could. On the Day of Atonement, he would go slaughter an animal and shed its blood, making sacrifice for himself. Then he would change his clothes and put white linen and you know, fancy clothes on. Then he would go slaughter another animal and shed its blood and splatter that everywhere. And then he would take a bowl filled with that animal's blood, and he would go behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies, and he would dump that blood on what's called the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat's an incredible picture, right? We're in the Holy of Holies, and that's the place where only God can go. And so God dwells in the Holy of Holies. The mercy seat is a lid on top of a box called the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is held the Ten Commandments. What is man's problem? They've broken God's law, right? So there's a picture of God's law, what man has broken and why they're not allowed in the presence of God. And then there's a seat on top of it, and God hovers above that. That's the idea. And what's the high priest do? He comes in with a bowl filled with blood, and he dumps it on the mercy seat. You see, man has broken God's law, but the sacrifice's blood was shed, so man is allowed to be near God. Do you see that picture? That's called the Day of Atonement. And this happened every single year if you were a Jew. It was a picture of how God and his wrath toward us could be appeased through a sacrifice. But listen, after the high priest goes and he does this, you need to pay attention. This is very, very important. After the high priest goes in and he does this, he gets out of the Holy of Holies quickly. He doesn't stay in there. Why? Because he's a sinner. He's a sinner. God is not a sinner. He is a sinner, so he can't be near God. He can't be in God's presence. They do this year after year after year, over and over and over again, because it was insufficient. It didn't actually make them okay with God. Why? Here we go. You ready? Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where we started. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when God should have killed them, what did he do? He covered them. But listen, we don't need a covering. We need a cleansing. See, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, think about the pattern. God promised the sacrifice. Then he illustrated it with a sacrifice. And the sacrifice that he illustrated it with was a covering. The coverings were sufficient to get us to the point where we could have the sacrifice. The one that would come and cleanse us from our sins. The lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We needed somebody to wash us clean, not just cover our sin. And that's what leads us to point number 4. One sacrifice for the world. For the entire world. Listen, we need a sacrifice that could remove sin, not just cover it. His name is Jesus Christ. And he did it through crucifixion. Let me tell you about this sacrifice. Crucifixion, it's what Jesus Christ voluntarily did for you and for me. It was invented by the Persians, but then it was perfected by the Romans. They were skillful at war. They understood the idea of death, and they took this thing called crucifixion, and they absolutely stretched it to the most gruesome point that they could. Listen, crucifixion is such a gruesome process that Roman citizens were not legally allowed to be crucified. The Romans were the ones performing this. The Romans were the ones doing this. And they said, it's so brutal. It is so ugly. It is so disgusting. It is so apart from humanity that we will not allow Roman citizens to be crucified. Nothing about it is humane or quick. Lots of people compare crucifixion to the electric chair. You know, it'd be like modern day electric chair. The problem is the electric chair was designed to do something quickly. Crucifixion was not designed to do something quickly. It was designed to prolong agony. That's the point of it. Now with Jesus, he stands there with Pontius Pilate before a mob. And they call for his life, and so Pilate delivers Jesus before crucifixion to be scourged. He orders that they scourge him, and what that consists of is that they strip him of his clothing, and they tie his wrists to a post high above his head. And the point of it being is when you take the arms and you stretch them high above the head, all the skin on the back is stretched very tightly. And so they have Jesus in a place where his back would be exposed and the skin is stretched very, very taut, so that when they start to whip him and as his body weight continues to hang down upon those, his back is just more and more and more exposed, allowing them to do the maximum amount of damage. Scourging was done by a soldier who would hold a small whip, and that small whip had several leather strands coming out the end of it. And at the end of every single one of those leather strips was either metal balls or sharp pieces of bone. Now the idea behind this was they would take it and they would whip an individual, and those balls would smash into his skin, and they would just continue to bruise and continue to bruise and continue to bruise until they finally tore through. And they would break the skin open, shooting blood, as this all just continued to happen. And then after the skin was burst open, they would continue to hit. But now that the skin is burst open, those balls and those pieces of bones would actually dig into the individual's flesh, and it would grab a hold of it. And so then that soldier, whenever he's pulling, he doesn't just whip and come off, he whips and pulls through, so that he's grabbing pieces of flesh and actually tearing out the pieces of the individual's back. The skin is absolutely shredded from the body, and it hangs like a ribbon. It's an unrecognizable mass of bleeding tissue. Some historians even say that from a scourging, a human being's internal organs were often visible after a soldier was done. Now, the point of this is physical exhaustion. You ever been in pain? It's not fun, right? You get whipped to the point where your back is unrecognizable as a back. It's just a mass of bleeding tissue. You're exhausted. Now that's going to speed up the crucifixion process as we head to the cross. But it's no wonder Jesus couldn't carry his own cross. He was beat to a shred. After they were done scourging him, they took a cloth and they stuck it to his back. And when they stuck the cloth to his back, those open wounds would have just grabbed it and sucked it in. And then they took a crown made of thorns, big thick thorns, and they shoved it down into the Savior's head, puncturing the vascular arteries that are surrounding the head region. There's lots and lots of them. Blood would have absolutely poured from his scalp and down his body. Then they take him to the place where they'll put the cross in. and they throw Jesus to the ground. And as they throw him to the ground, they would have grabbed his wrists and stretched them out to either end of the crossbeam. And then they take large square nails and they drive them right through the two bones of the wrist. This is how crucifixion takes place. Most of you have probably seen images where it's through his hand, but it actually took place through his wrist. And it makes perfect sense. When Jesus says to Thomas, look at the nails in my hands, they included the wrist as part of the hand. It's very, very simple. You can go study it out and see that that's true. So the soldiers would have taken large square nails and drove them right through the two bones in Jesus' wrists, and the nail would sever, or at least hit both the menial and the ulnar nerve, which runs right down through the middle of your wrist. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the menial and the ulnar nerve, but have you ever bumped the back of your wrist, and we call it hitting your funny bone? Well, that's just a simple bump of that nerve. But you see, there wasn't a simple bump of that nerve taking place. There was a large nail driven through it. Take that pain that's the funny bone and maximize it to something that you can't even recognize. And that's what the Savior is going through at this instant. They would then place one foot on top of the other, and they would send a nail right down through the arch of both feet. The pain would be absolutely astounding, but listen, this was actually done to keep the victim alive. This is how sick crucifixion is. You see, as Christ hangs there, unrecognizable as a man and in absolutely immense pain, the weight of his own body and his diaphragm is pressing down upon his lungs. Inhaling happens naturally. You can breathe in. But because of the weight upon your lungs, it becomes absolutely impossible to breathe out. This then forces Jesus to, as he takes a breath in, he has to press up using the nail that is driven through his own feet, tearing, ripping, and feeling every bit of it just so he can exhale. Breath after breath is taken by pushing your own body weight up from a nail that is driven through both of your feet. This happens over and over and over again, and the lack of oxygen causes the brain to slow down. You begin to lose all bodily functions and your body just does whatever it wants to at that point. You don't have control over any of it. And the victim on a cross, eventually, after a long, grueling process, suffers to death. He suffocates as in immense agony, he tries to take breath after breath until he can't breathe anymore. It's absolute torture. It's unexplainable pain. Now listen, all of that was described for us as a bruising of his heel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Because the story doesn't end on Friday night. Listen, guys, it's no longer a sacrifice that covers us. Because there was a sacrifice that could cleanse us. And that's what we just talked about.
What a scene it must have been. One man for all men. One time for all time. The cross is a silly idea to the intuition and the natural inclinations of man. Up in Nazareth, 2 years earlier in the synagogue there, the scroll of Isaiah was handed to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and he read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And everybody there fixed their eyes on him. And he said, "Today, Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The vision, the potential in such a dynamic young rabbi to promise such things. Now to those who witnessed with their ears and their eyes that proclamation in Nazareth and then know of his crucifixion as a criminal in Jerusalem, the cross becomes a story of defeat. And it would be if it were left to our natural affections. The truth is that in this arena, we are not governed by our natural inclination nor our natural affections, rather we are governed by our supernatural inclination and our supernatural affections. Please understand that the cross is not a man idea. It is the God idea. It is God who put eternity on our hearts in the first place. That is why we think as we do. That is why the message of the cross is not a silly idea to the men and women like you and me. Pastor Jake took us to the scene of the cross where there was much excruciation. You see, crucify and excruciation, that's where the word comes from. He suffered. But he suffered for a reason, and this was God's idea. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God." God did this. God put the beating on his only begotten Son, designed from before the foundation of the world. Smitten by him, afflicted by him, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. Now, stepping back and just taking the adjectives back out of those few verses, it says, despised, rejected, full of sorrow, familiar with suffering. Smitten. Afflicted. Pierced. Wounded. So much so that you will. Oh. There was excruciation. And I would say, standing back, if I turn to my natural inclination, so the story is they beat up a guy and they killed him. Why? And our supernatural inclination and affection begins to understand from the story of God because of our sin. Right? He didn't do anything wrong. He never sinned once. That's the God story of the gospel. Why? Because of our sin. And that leads to the next God idea. Jesus on the cross was vicarious. The word is vicar. A vicar is somebody who takes another's place. So if this was substitutionary. And it was the climactic substitutionary sacrifice began in the garden when an animal gave or two gave a hide to cover. The hundreds of thousands, the millions upon millions of animals that were slain year after year, day after day at the temple in the tabernacle, all led up to this one vicarious substitution. Peter says this, he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might dare, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, you and I, we're the ones who sinned. We should pay for our own sins. That's why it's such an insult to the gospel and to God and his grace when we try to pay for our own sins. If we think, you know, day by day, week by week, month by month, I got to make it up. The story is you can never make it up. He went the distance. He made it up once for all. So once again, here is the God idea. Substitution is acceptable. Now, wouldn't it be nice that if you committed a crime and you were imprisoned, and your dad would say, listen, let my son go, let my daughter go. I'll do the time. They did the crime, but I'll take the penalty. I'll sit in jail. If your dad or your mom or your brother or sister or your best friend, or you know, I think if substitutionary atonement worked or substitutionary time worked in the jail, why not when we get to be old men? We go in and set a young man free that he could live his life. Why not spend the last 10 years of your life in jail? You lived a full life. Let my son go. What if it worked that way? It doesn't, but this is God's idea. It worked that way once and for all. The next God idea of the cross is this, that the cross brought expiation, a word that we use particularly when it comes to the doctrine of the Bible. It means he atoned for, he made the payment. His sacrifice was sufficient. Not just any man could have volunteered to go to the cross. You would say, I would go. That would make you a martyr. But you can't be a Savior. There's only one, the only begotten Son of God. There's only one who could have done it. And Paul says God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. All of them. Were covered, but not cleansed. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He's the only one. He's the just and the justifier. God's idea was not just that his son would suffer and die. I mean, that was enough, right? What if they just beat him and he didn't die? And the the Bible's message was, look what I allowed to be done to my son for your sin. We would appreciate that to say, why did he have to be beaten? Well, because I sinned. And then he healed up. It'd still be a story, but it wouldn't be this story because it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. See? Not that he would just suffer. Not that he would just suffer and die. Not that he would just suffer and die taking our place and become the payment for sin. Christ on the cross established our exoneration. And that means we are forgiven. It was not just sufficient. It wasn't like, okay, the bill's paid. It's like, now you. There's no more penalty. He paid the price. You're set free. And so the cross was God's idea on purpose. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of God's grace. All His idea. He lavished them upon us by His own wisdom and His own understanding. He thought of this. And God's idea about Christ on the cross climaxes in the truth that there is now reconciliation. It's not just that He suffered and died. It's not just that the penalty has been paid. It's not just that you now are forgiven and set free. It says now you can come back home. See, the God idea was when He made it all, He lived and came and walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. There was perfect harmony. There was a relationship. And the sin of man tore the relationship apart. And the payment of Christ on the cross brought the relationship back together. You can now call God Abba, Daddy, Father because of Jesus Christ. What sin took away, Christ reestablished by His own blood. Two can now be one again. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. Now God accepted the payment of His Son as full payment. And I'd like to just ask you, have you allowed Him to pay the bill for you? Have you said that's enough? Are you able to see what God did one time for all time through one man for all men? That He opened the door to heaven. So the words up in Nazareth, you know, that day when they handed Him the scroll. His ministry was announced that day. But His ministry was launched from the cross. It was... So He truly has come. By God's anointed idea to bring the best good news ever. That's what He said. I've come to proclaim good news. This is the best good news ever. He's come to open your eyes. That's what He said. Open the eyes of the blind. On Sunday, I'll preach a sermon about two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus was right in front of them, but they couldn't see Him for who He was until he opened their eyes. And I just have to tell you, we can go through life with blinders on and miss this story, miss this truth. Sometimes it's our ambition, we can just never see it. Sometimes it's our guilt and our shame, and we just think we're never good enough. Sometimes it's our religiosity that, you know, we're on that performance track, and we, like, I know he paid, but I got to make it up. And if you call the creditor says, quit paying the bill. You don't owe anything. Yeah, but... See, on the cross, remember the word tetelestai? That's the ones translated, it is finished. You know what that really means? It means paid in full. If I was a merchant who spoke Greek in Jesus' day and you had, you know, bought some fishing baskets from me and, you know, took them on time and you came in and paid them off, I'd take my little rubber stamper and write tetelestai on your bill. It's finished. It's over. It's complete. Nothing owed. Paid in full. And I just think, you know, I mean, for years, I lived in that. I gotta be better. I gotta do better. I gotta make it up. I gotta get to church again. I got, you know, and you get in that track, and then one day, your lights come on, and you go, that's been taken care of. And so he says, you know, I've come to share good news, to open the eyes of the blind. See, to set us free, to set the captive free, to set us at liberty. And so we don't live under condemnation any longer. Romans 8 and 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and on your heart. That's the word of faith we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you hear that? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, would you confess with your mouth tonight, Jesus is Lord? And when we say that, it's what Peter said first. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Are you ready to say, I'm going to quit trying to pay off a bill that's already been paid? And say, Jesus is Lord. So if you believe it in your heart, would you confess it with your mouth with me right now and say it? If you believe it, say it. Jesus is Lord. And again, Jesus is Lord. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Hear that? With your heart you believe. Ta-da! And you're in right standing. It doesn't say. It is with your heart that you believe and then, you know, go do these 73 things and then you're justified. It says it's with your heart you believe, with your mouth you say, confess Jesus is Lord, and you are justified. It's with your mouth you confess, agree with God, and are saved. And the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, richly blesses all who call upon Him. And here's the Bible guarantee, Romans 10 and 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, you call on me and you can have eternal life. So I don't think there's a better night of the year to say, would you come to the cross? Have you come to the cross? Now we'll finish the rest of the story on Sunday, because it's even greater than he was punished and took our place and made up the difference and opened the door for a new relationship. He has the greatest gift to give you for this life and the next in his resurrection. Now listen, if we had just a beaten up Savior who was put in a tomb and that was the end of the story, it wouldn't be the faith that we know as Christians. There are two ordinances in the church of the Bible. One is the Lord's baptism, and it's for those who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord. And you know what Christian baptism is like if you've been here, where we immerse, that you're buried with Christ, laid under the water, like Romans 6 says, and raised up to walk in the newness of life. See, that becomes our demonstration, our response to the cross. What if the response was, he got crucified, you go hang on a cross for 3 days, and then we'll take you off the cross, and that's your initiation, you know, into the church. Wouldn't that be amazing? Or if you had to, you know, put a nail through your wrist, or, you know, let some blood and bring in a pint of your own blood, and then we'll let you in the church. But God said, no, we're going to use water, and we're going to lay you down in it like you're dead and raise you up like you're resurrected. It tells the story. And we do that once. So you come to Jesus one time. But now there's this other ordinance right here. And we do this every Lord's Day. And when we gather for worship, like on Good Friday. Now you know this ordinance as the Lord's table. And this is an open table for all who believe. It's not ours, it's His table. It's the Lord's Supper. And in a few moments, you're going to have opportunity to come. And on Good Friday, rather than passing out the Lord's Supper to you, we just ask you to get up from your pew and come and get a piece of the broken bread, the body of Christ, and a cup of the fruit of the vine, His blood. And go back to your seat or somewhere here in the auditorium and take some time and meditate and think. And agree again. Jesus is Lord. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the Savior of all. All who call upon His name shall be saved. And so as we prepare to go to the table, the other ordinance of the church, I want you to open your Bible with me to the book of Philippians in chapter 2. And then I'll lead us in prayer. And then there'll be some music, Andy, while we serve ourselves tonight. Philippians 2. Beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the climactic point of why we came on Good Friday. God became a man and gave His very life on the cross. Do you believe that? Do you believe in your heart? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? And will you come back to the table, remembering who He is, what He has done? And verse 9 says, then, therefore, since that He did that, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. There's one name above every other name, and that's the name Yeshua, the name Jesus. I just heard a preacher say this the other day. It's the front license plate of a friend of mine on his car. It says, bow now or bow later, but bow you will. Meaning that when He comes again, even the unbeliever will say, like the Roman soldier, surely He was the Son of God. Doesn't mean He'll be saved, but he'll say, whoa, did I miss it? Because he didn't believe in his heart and confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. And so tonight, in introspection, in worship, and listen, because we know the rest of the story, okay, in subdued joy, come to the table if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And we do so willingly. Almighty Father, we thank You for nights like these, where we can gather in quietness, where we can hear Your voice through Your Word. And Father, where we can take the time in an hour like this to meditate and reflect on what we really do believe in our hearts. Tonight, Father, I pray for the power and the presence of Your Holy Spirit to be at work on the heart of every man and woman and boy and girl in this room, that we may leave here being of the redeemed. As we come to this table, once again, we ascribe, Jesus is Lord.